Well, as you know, today is Boxing Day. I hope that's not news to anybody particularly, but this is what we call Boxing Day. And Boxing Day is famous for a number of things. One is that, of course, this is often when the sales get going. It seems like all year round we have sales, but Boxing Day is traditionally very much a sales day. And in some parts of the country, people will queue up very, very early in order to get those bargains in the department stores. For other people, of course, Boxing Day is scraps day. You go to the fridge and there you find half a turkey or whatever you had the day before. And so it's very much scraps day, very much a little bit of an anti-climax after Christmas Day has gone. There's that sense that, well, all the presents are open, there's a big bag of ripped up wrapping papers everywhere. So that sense of anti-climax, of being slightly after the event. And this morning I want to go to a Christmas story that in some ways is after the event. And it's this story that we read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's headed in the NIV in your church Bibles, The Visit of the Magi. I want this morning just to go through three simple headings, and this will give you the sort of where we're going to head for the next few minutes. Three things that are not present in the passage, and that's a bit of an unusual start to looking at scripture, to look at three things that are not there, but you'll see why I'm going to do that. So three things that are not present, and then three things that are present, and finally three things which are themselves present. So you'll see where I'm heading. But first of all, three things that are not present in the passage. And no doubt you've all received a few Christmas cards this year. I hope so. If you haven't, come and see me later. I'll find one. I'll write one out for you. But I hope we've all had a few Christmas cards this Christmas time. And they're not always to do with Christmas, are they, really? Santa and, you know, holly and ivy and all sorts of things like that are not particularly related to the Bible story at all. However, that said, many of the cards we do get have got things to do with Christmas, and this one is a card which shows this story that we're going to be going through now in Matthew 2, 1 to 12. And you can see here that we have got a picture of three kings. Well, that's what it says, we three kings. And the reality is that for all of us, when we come to a Bible passage, we tend to fill in the gaps. Many Bible passages leave out lots of things because they're just focused on certain things. And so they leave out lots of details. And so what we do, being human beings, our brains tend to fill in the story. We fill in the gaps. It's what we call pre-understanding. We all have these ideas mentally in our minds of what was probably going on. And so our minds catch up and fill out all the spaces. But this is not always very helpful, and in this first card we have we three kings. There you see them, the three kings. See, they've got crowns on, carrying gifts. And in this card it points out really two things that are not present in our story. First is that there were three of them. The story doesn't actually say there were three of them. We just assume there were three because there were three gifts. So, therefore, there must have been three of them, surely. Well, not necessarily. There might have been a whole bunch of them. And they opened a chest, and out of the chest, they took three things. And they were handed. They might have been like a football team, 12 of them, you know, there. Very likely, there would have been a whole caravan of travellers coming over that long distance from the east, from Persia. So, quite possibly, there would have been quite a number of them. But we don't know. Three kings? Well, I don't remember reading that in the passage. It just says, the Magi came. Not three kings, or anything like that. So again, the Christmas card doesn't always help us too much. From what we know from history, these people called the Magi were astrologers. People that studied the stars. They were maybe quite scientific about their things. Making calculations. They were of a sort of a Persian order of people. In fact, they were the priests in that area. They fulfilled a priestly function. So rather than calling them kings, it would be better to call them priests, if you're going to call them anything historically, from what we know of these magi. But then I've got another couple of cards here, and I'm going to turn this over to you to see whether you can figure out what's wrong with this card. There you go, you've got your you've got Mary there, and you've got the star in the sky. You've got a couple of there's three of them again, the three magi there. But what's wrong with this card, apart from the fact that they're not kings and then probably wasn't three of them? What else is wrong? Have a look in the middle of the card. What's there in the middle of the card? Yes, that's right, the manger, the sort of the crib for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that? Right, he wouldn't have been a newborn baby by the time the Magi got there. You see, we tend to think, don't we, and this card shows that side of the story. There's the nice little stable, very pretty, isn't it? Nice little thatched stable. And there's the manger, and no doubt that's Mary and Joseph and the baby. And there you've got your three kings coming along. And on the other side, you've got your shepherd, of course, who've just come down off the hillside, which is the story told in Luke's Gospel. Well, not really, not if you read the story carefully. It's an easy mistake to make, but let's turn to our scripture, and this is where we need to have a look at the scripture. In verse 7, we find that Herod, King Herod, is finding out the exact time from the Magi that the star appeared. He wants to know when this all took place. And then in verse 16, when King Herod, this is Herod the Great, when he discovers that actually the Magi have been a bit too wise for him and they've outwitted him, he's furious. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time given by the Magi. So the implication is that this took place some time after the actual birth of Jesus. And of course, the words that get used for the boys is not the newborn infant. There are different words in the original language that are used for an unborn child or a newborn infant. They're different words. This now is a toddler that is being talked about, a young toddler. So three things, I'm afraid, that yes, aren't really in the story, but we are so familiar with the story, we think we are, and we sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," that sort of story. It's all based on tradition. But we should say, as Bible-believing Christians know, sola scriptura. If it's not in the scripture doesn't plainly teach it, then we need to be careful that we might not be jumping to conclusions about these things, that we might be listening and believing what are more traditions that have arisen over the years. You know, even now, people talk about the names of the three wise men, these magi, Balthazar, Melchior, what's the other one? That's it, Caspar or Gaspar, they have different names. But yes, these names, but they didn't turn up until the 6th century and beyond. They even tell us the tradition. You see, the thing with traditions is traditions grow over time. Somebody says, "Oh, well, I think the names were this." And then somebody says, "Well, yes, these are the names. And not only that, this is what they look like." One of them was an old man with a beard, a long beard. One of them was clean shaven. One of them had a stubbly, sort of a small beard. I mean, do we believe all this? This is the thing. We need to stick to scripture. And if the scripture clearly teaches something, then we can believe it. If the scripture gives maybe a hint, then maybe we might believe it. We might just put it on one side and say, this may be true. There is a psalm which talks about kings coming from afar. That might be the Magi. Maybe they were kings. We don't know. We can't be clear about it. But that's about as much as the scripture says that talks maybe about these three wise men. So three things that are not present, three things which are present. What is present in a story? And that's always a good question to ask, isn't it? What is the focus of the story? We would tend to put in details. If we were writing it, we might say, give more detail about these magi, these mysterious people that have come from the east. But Matthew is not keen to do that. It's not his purpose. He really wants to focus on other things. And so we should always try and ask the question, well, where is the focus? Who are the people that become prominent? And there are, I think, three groups of people that are very clear and prominent in this story here in Matthew 2. First of all, yes, we have the Magi. They're obviously very central in the story. King Herod, Herod the Great. He was given the title of king back in 40 BC by the Romans. He started ruling in 37 BC, and he ruled for 33 years right the way through to 4 BC when he died. Which makes you think, if Herod died in 4 BC, then probably Jesus wasn't actually born in 0 AD. Another little tradition that isn't quite right. But anyway, we'll pass over that one. So King Herod, he dies in 4 BC. And then we've got a third group, which are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Three groups of people. And it's interesting to look at those different groups, the different sort of attitudes that they have as people, or groups of people. Let's look at the Magi first of all. And you know, these Magi, in a sense, are God's hidden ones. There they are. God has people all over the place. And often they come from unexpected places. You wouldn't expect people to come from the east to worship the King of the Jews. How strange, how odd. But yes, God is working in all sorts of places that we don't actually expect, in all sorts of people that we really would not expect to walk into the doors of a church. But God, that's what God does. Again and again in Scripture, we find this. We didn't expect the announcement of the coming of Christ to come to shepherds, despised, low down, outcast shepherds. We didn't expect that, but that's what God did. And similarly, with these other outsiders, again, we didn't expect it. So these Magi, they were, yes, potentially very wise people, studying the signs of the times, studying the stars, worshipping their particular god. And they come from the east. And it reminds us very much of another story of another person who came not from the east but from the south in 1 Kings 10. You know, that story of the Queen of Sheba, who comes hundreds and hundreds of miles to find and to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus himself mentions that very Old Testament story. In Matthew 12:42, he says, "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, one who is greater than Solomon is here." So these Magi were in the same league. They're in the same kind of group with the Queen of Sheba, who also travelled a long way because she sensed there was something worth travelling for. And we always have to challenge ourselves. Is Jesus worth travelling for? Will you travel for him wherever he says? Will you go and find the means of grace? God has dug many wells. He's put down many boreholes where we can draw up living water. And he puts them all over the place. There are many good sound churches, many good conferences, things like this, where we can find and hear the word of God being presented, proclaimed, explained, and taught. And God, certainly in our day and generation, we have easy access to these things. We can buy good books to read. We can listen to things on the internet. So many means of grace. And I wonder whether God would ever come to us and say, well, you had all these means, all these oases where you could go draw water up out of wells of salvation, and yet you didn't bother to travel for it. You're not like these Magi. They travelled over difficult distances. Maybe they braved dangers to come and make that journey, travelling carrying precious things, whereby they would have been maybe prey to those bandits along the way that maybe would have liked to steal the stuff they had. Maybe they were very vulnerable, but nevertheless, they saw the star, they knew of that star, and they wanted to follow it. They knew it spoke of something important, and they were willing to do anything to lay hold of what that star represented. I wonder whether we will do the same thing. They really speak of spiritual diligence. They always say, we always say, we have a saying in English, where there is a will, there is a way. That's the saying we have, where there's a will, there's a way. And it's something that's true, I think, for all of us. If there's something that we care about, then we're willing to do more or less anything for it. If we care enough about something, we will do whatever it takes. I think we're all like that, really. If we study our hearts, I think all of us are like that. It's just whether or not we're like that with regard to the things of God or not. King Herod, he's the second person here. And I have to say, King Herod was a nasty piece of work. Historically, you can read about this man. I'll give you just a few things that he did, so you get a flavour for the sort of man he was. At one point, he had half of the Jewish Sanhedrin killed. That's 35 people. At another time, he had 300 of his court officers officials killed. He executed his wife, Mariamne, her mother, Alexandra, his sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. And if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't enough of a killing record, as well as these baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages, if that wasn't enough, when it came to the day of his death, the time of his death, when it was about the time that they would announce that King Herod is now dead, he made sure he gathered together all the important people of Jerusalem, and he got them assembled in the Hippodrome. And as he lay dying, he arranged that all these notable people, when the announcement was made, would then be killed. Dreadful, isn't it? What a man to do that sort of thing. It's unbelievable. But he was a real brutal monster of a person. This was Herod. And it strikes me that just as there was a true, real zeal and passion and fervour in these magi, similarly in King Herod, there was a fervour and a zeal. But as Paul points out in one of his letters, zeal without knowledge is a very mistaken thing. It's a very bad thing to have zeal, but without knowledge, it can go off in all kinds of very bad directions. And certainly for King Herod, he was truly monstrous and very badly mistaken in his way of thinking, his way of life. For him, it was the case that he wanted no rival. No king of the Jews was going to rival him. He was the king of the Jews. And of course, he was 50-50 Jew and 50-50 Edomite, following the line of Esau. And of course, always, there is this tension in Scripture. Always there is evil that is battling. The line of Cain, the line of evil, and the line of Seth. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There's always this struggle going on between good and evil. And wherever good is on the ascendant and rising, you should not be so surprised when evil is very close behind. Good and evil, they go together. But what about the other group? Well, we have the chief priests, the teachers of the law. These are the religious ones. They're the church people, in a sense. The church of the day was the synagogue. And they are the rulers, the ruling classes. And, they know the Scripture. They know the Old Testament. And so when the Magi come and when Herod asks the question, so where is this King of the Jews going to be born? They answer very quickly. They say, oh yes, no problem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's going to be in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's where the Christ child is going to be born. We know the Scriptures. That's where it is. So do they head off the 6 miles south down to Bethlehem to see it for themselves? Well, we don't read so. The implication certainly is that they do nothing, as usual. But actually, it's even worse than that, really. And we are fortunate that we have various books of history, by some of the Romans themselves, some of the Roman historians, and by Jewish historians of that day. And all of them, they talk about a feeling that was going around in the air at that time. It's curious. One of them is a man called Suetonius, another one called Tacitus. It's what Tacitus had to say. It says, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. Strange, isn't it? Suetonius said something very similar. Josephus said this. He was a Jewish historian. About that time, one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth. It's curious. All these things were rumours going around. Just a feeling, a sense in the air that something was going to happen. That maybe this prophecy of Micah and other places was going to come to fulfilment around this time. But they did nothing. It didn't stir them. Although when the Magi arrived, we read that it caused quite a disturbance. Chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Maybe this was part of the disturbance. We don't know for sure. So three things that are not present in the story. They weren't kings, they weren't around with the shepherds, and there probably weren't three of them. And three things that are present. These three groups, the Magi, truly zealous, King Herod, zealous in a totally wrong way, and then of course the religious top brass, who were totally unmoved, thinking they had everything they needed, they didn't need anything else, they were at the top of the tree, very nice, very comfortable, thank you. No king of the Jews, even though predicted, is going to change anything for them. They're kind of religious fossils, really. How sad. I hope that we never end up in that place of being religious fossils, just not moved by anything. Finally, let me give you three things that are themselves present, and we read those clearly in the story. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These Magi were not tourists. They weren't coming to this king of the Jews just by way of pure curiosity. They bring things to worship him. Verse 2, we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 10 and 11, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They were thrilled that the star had reappeared. Notice that the star seems to vanish. It doesn't seem to be there when they're in Jerusalem. But when they go on, when they're told that you need to go south, down to Bethlehem of Ephrata, apparently the star then reappears. And they're overjoyed as they see this star that has suddenly appeared again. I think it is the case when there are people that are not seeking, when there are people that are not moving, they're kind of frozen in their tracks by those spiritual leaders. I think at that time, under that sort of circumstance, I think God does not enter into that. But when people are moving for the Lord, when people are going forward for the Lord, I think then God is very happy to give additional signs, because people are moving without needing the signs. They're willing to move. I don't have to have the sign to do what I do. I do what I do because I know it to be right. And in that setting, then God comes in and says, because that is your heart, because you're a man of, a woman of faith, I will give you additional signs, because I know you don't need them, but I'll bless you with them anyway, because I want to. I'm a gracious God. I'm willing to fill you with lots of good things. And so they are those that are overjoyed. Coming to the house, verse 11, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. I don't know whether you've thought about that. You know, they had to have faith, didn't they? They had to walk forward in faith. Even though they had the star to look at, they still had to have faith. Because you have a baby, an infant, a toddler. You know, it's a bit like bowing down to, you know, little Pedro. Can you imagine it? A little toddler running around. You bow down. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem very natural, does it? But they knew that this child was special. This was just no ordinary child. This was the King of the Jews. And so they stooped down. They got down on their knees. They bowed to him. They humbled themselves. It's not the only one in Scripture that had nothing to look at. Remember the man on the cross dying? He had nothing to look at. He had a crucified saviour, crucified king. Didn't look much like a king. You know, he's barely recognisable as a human being. But yet, the man on the cross says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Amazing, isn't it? Faith doesn't have to see something. That's the essence of faith, isn't it? It's believing, having certainty, when you can't actually see something, you can't actually hold on to something, but somehow you know. There's enough in Scripture, there's enough elsewhere to know that this is right, and therefore you move forward with a worshipful heart and you humble yourself. You go down, maybe on your face before the Lord. So three presents, what are they? Well, the first one is the gold. And through history, from the earliest of times, even back in the 2nd century AD, just the century after Christ came, a man called Origen, he put it this way in his commentary. He says, "Gold as to a king, myrrh as to one who was mortal, and incense as to God." I think it's reasonable that we do see meanings in these gifts. I don't personally think that when the Magi were about to leave Persia over in the east, that they sort of said, "Now, what should we take? Well, I've got a bit of gold," and somebody said, "Well, I've got some incense. We could use some of that. We use that in our worship." I'm sure they didn't just hunt around for something expensive, as you do when maybe you're looking for Christmas presents. What's expensive? That's expensive. That will probably do. You know, it's costly. That's what matters. It's costly. I think there are meanings in these. I'm not sure I agree with Origen, to be honest. I think he got probably one of them right, at least. But gold is clearly something that speaks of the fact that here is one who is a king. King of kings, Lord of lords. I mean, we say that the lion is king of the jungle. I think really gold is the king of the metals. I'm sure we could debate it, but gold normally is seen as that chief, most wonderful metal, most precious and beautiful thing. And so many of us wear gold on our rings because it's very beautiful. It just keeps its shine and everything. And it's very suitable, it's very regal for kings. And so when they bowed down and they presented the gold, then I think there is that very fitting presentation, an indication that here we have a king. I wonder whether we're willing to bow down before Christ, the king, the one who rules, the one alone who can determine things in our lives, the one who alone should call all the shots for our lives. It's easy to say that God calls the shots, that God says and makes the running in our lives, but it's not quite so easy to actually live it out. To say, "Well, Lord, what do you want for my life? What do you want for my career? What do you want for my future, if I'm going to be married or not, or whatever? What do you want? Who do you want? Where do I go? Where should I live?" Are you willing to present all these things to the Lord according to Scripture? Some of these things God's already answered. God gives us many instructions. He might say, if you're asking him a question, you know, "Lord, should I do this? Should I go here?" The Lord might simply say, "Why are you asking me? You have the Scripture. Read the Scripture and you'll know what to do in different situations. You don't have to ask me about it." Many things are indicated very directly and we don't have to ask God about them. The second thing was frankincense. Incense was very much used in the Old Testament as part of the worship. It wasn't used in the sin offerings. It was used in the free will offerings, in the grain offerings. They would mix in incense. And very much suitable for the work of a priest. And Jesus is described as our high priest. Hebrews 7 says, "Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." The word used in the Latin for priest is pontifex, which means bridge builder. And Jesus, in a sense, is that bridge builder for us to heaven. He is that one who is a mediator. He comes between God and man. He comes between like a bridge to enable us to come to him, to come across. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So frankincense is very suitable to a priest, a high priest. And myrrh, what is that? Well, it's a precious perfume. But in the New Testament, it particularly comes to the fore with regard to Jesus' death. There we see in John 19 that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come to take the body down from the cross to bury it. And they embalm it. They put all this these perfumes and spices, one of which is frankincense. They use a lot of it, plenty of it. And in the same way, Jesus is being indicated as, yes, king, as priest, but as substitute. He is the one that's going to die for us. Isn't it amazing? Just at his birth, he's only just come to life, and yet even then, it is clear that the significance of his life is going to be in his death, not actually in his life. And we always need to get that focus, that centre of gravity right, because often people look at Jesus, they look at his life, and yeah, that's fine and that's true and we learn so much from his life, but if we don't look at his death, we miss the point. The whole point of Jesus' life is not just to teach us how to live a good, upright life. It's not about morality. You can go into a mosque and hear morality. You can go into some Sikh temple and you will hear morality. We all teach the same kinds of morals. Love your neighbour, be peaceable with people. In the main, most of the morals are about the same, more or less. But Christianity is not a religion of morals. I'm not a moral teacher here. I'm not teaching you how to be morally good. Not as a main thing. We teach you about Jesus Christ, who came to die on a cross, through by which, when we look at that cross, when we look to Jesus, we have salvation. That is the point of it. That is the centre of gravity. His life only leads up to it. And anyway, in the Gospels, so many of the Gospels, even halfway through the Gospel, they're already heading towards the cross. Half of the Gospel story is all about Jesus heading to the cross. That makes the point pretty clearly. But this isn't about his life, it's about his death. That's what it's all about. That's where it's going. Well, this morning, we must take our cue from Scripture. We must take our lead from the Magi. They had diligence, they wanted to know. And they brought all of their treasures to Jesus Christ, who was Lord of all, and worship him with all their hearts and minds and soul and strength. They have energy, they have enthusiasm. And let us pray this morning that we too can learn a lesson from those Magi, follow in their pattern, the pattern that they, I suppose, set for us, and many others have set too, that we might do the same as them, but not treasures, to King Jesus, priest, substitute in death. Amen.